What's going to happen is, the questions are here. I'll read a question to one of the gentlemen to the right. They'll answer the question I've asked them. And we'll move on to a next question. So for those of you who weren't here last time we did this, it's not questions from the floor.
No.
And if you'd like to discuss those issues, it'll be for after this session. It won't be during it. So it's question time, but it's not like Prime Minister's question time. You know, so if you've come ready for a jousting session, sorry. And so question one to if do you want to start or do you want to say anything? Right?
Yeah.
Question one to Eric. If someone who is not a Christian is dying and is on their own and asks for God's forgiveness just before they die, will they be forgiven and saved?
Yeah.
But hey.
I expected a bit more than that. Yeah. Unequivocally, yeah. Anyway, just a few scriptures then, just to back that up. And that is assuming this is a genuine call for God's grace, a genuine call for God's forgiveness, then yeah, we have no problems with that. John 6, verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes," that means commits to or trusts or those kinds of things, "trust in me, has eternal life." As soon as that happens, then that person has eternal life. So that's Jesus. The Old Testament prophets, Acts 10:43. "To Jesus all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So even in the Old Testament, salvation by grace was there all along, not by works. Acts 2:21, this is Peter speaking in his great sermon after Pentecost. "Everyone who calls," that's cries out for forgiveness, "calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's Peter. And finally, Paul in Romans 10, verse 13, similar quote from the Old Testament, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Unequivocal. And just to see this in action, I'm finishing after this one. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. This is the cross of Christ. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Christ, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds.'" This guy understood straight away the righteousness of Christ. "But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Okay? This guy had done nothing much good up to that point on the cross, where he called out to Christ. And wasn't even baptized. Baptism doesn't get you saved. There was no time for baptism, so he would have been baptized. But it's that saving grace when somebody commits their life to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and comes to trust in Christ. That's when that person is born again. That's when that person is saved. So if somebody is on their deathbed and they genuinely cry out to God, then they will get to heaven. That's what grace is all about. If you were railing against that, saying, "Oh yeah, I've been a good guy or a good woman all my life, you know, why should he get to heaven just like I have? This guy who's been a rotter all his life." Well, if you're saying that to yourself, you don't really understand grace and you don't realise sin. But it's a fact. Repenting and turning to Christ gets you saved at that instant. Okay?
Thank you, Eric. Question two, and this will be directed at Trevor. What does the phrase "sovereign God" really mean? How do we reconcile this with nations who claim or seek sovereignty?
Good one. It's a whole doctrine, the sovereignty of God.
And basically, when you hear the phrase sovereignty of God, you mean God's the boss. That's what it means. Simple. God is the boss. If you were to buy yourself a big theological textbook, you could, you know, I've got one at home, you know, it's great for pressing flowers and things like that. It's really big, thick and things like that. But there's a whole chapter on the sovereignty of God. And it means God is God. I just want to read you a verse from Isaiah 46, and it says this: "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose." That's God speaking. There's a famous quote when Martin Luther spoke to one of his assistants, and he simply said to him this: "Your God is too small." Now, that didn't mean to say that his God was too small. It meant his understanding, his concept of God was too small. And it's important to, let's put it this way, you can never overbig God. You can never not big him up enough. Now, if you accept the sovereignty of God, then that means that God can do anything he wishes. And if you disagree with that, then you go and create a few galaxies and put a few stars in their place and come back and say, hey. But unless you're prepared to do that and can do that, you cannot really, as something that is created, challenge the sovereignty of God. You can't challenge and say, sorry God, I think you got it wrong there. Just look at your place. So sovereignty simply means you have got the power to do whatever you will. God can say, I will let you into my heaven, I will not. It's his heaven. You know, you've got the right, if someone turns up on your doorstep, to say, I will let you into my house, I will not let you into my house. And that's where, in one sense, sovereignty comes down. But sovereignty that comes down to earth is only come down to earth given by God. It is under the authority of God. We say sometimes that the Queen is our sovereign. She's not. She, you know, our sovereign lady, Queen Elizabeth, you hear that phrase. She does not have any real power. So in that sense, she has no sovereignty. She cannot call in the Chancellor of the Exchequer and say, now, George, I'm not too happy with the way that you're conducting the finances. Guards to the palace, off with his head. You know, if she had that power, she would have power. But she doesn't. So in that sense, she's not sovereign. But I do believe that God gives and has a plan for people, that firstly that people live in families and then that they live in nations. And that is under his authority. And that is under his control. And we are told in Romans 13 that we have to obey those who are in authority. Fortunately for some of us, that doesn't mean to say you have to like or agree with those in authority. But let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except God. So God is sovereign, but the sovereignty that a nation has is there, but only under the sort of under the authority of God, if you like. He gives that, and he can withdraw that. He can withdraw that and has done that. So I would say, yes, it's there, but only under the sovereignty of God. I hope that answers the questioner's question.
Thank you, Trevor. And question three is directed to Eric, and it is, why do some Christians say, when God looks at me as a Christian, he sees Jesus? Since God sees all things and everything is laid bare before him, he does see our mistakes and weaknesses.
Right, that was a good one. I tried to answer this on my notes within 10 minutes, couldn't. So it might be 20 minutes, but I'll rush through it. I'm sure it won't be, but pin your brain cells back. It's quite a difficult one, this. First of all, a couple of ground rules. We've all broken God's laws. We all accept that. We've all sinned. And we all will continue to sin till the day we die. So are we okay with that? Only perfectly righteous people can be saved and go to heaven. Okay? Do we agree with that? So we have a conflict here. What's the conflict? I will never be perfect. Only perfect people go to heaven. Oh, so what does God do about that? Right, we'll go to my favourite book, the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, and I'll just read through this slowly. But now, apart from the law, that's apart from earning your salvation through being good, but it doesn't work because of just what I've explained. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, that's a key word, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is not something new, it was in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets testified to this righteousness of God. This righteousness of God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's sinned, no exceptions. But all those who are Christians are justified. This is a theological word, but it's a good one. Are justified, that means made right with God. They're made right with God freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So, through our faith in Christ, the righteousness of God has been given to us. Theologians call this imputed righteousness, which means righteousness that's credited to us. Yeah? I'm not really righteous, but with this imputed righteousness, this righteousness of Christ, I'm looked on or credited with the righteousness of Christ. It's not a reality. It's just something I've been credited with. So we're not perfectly righteous, but God treats us as though we are. That's a key thing to remember. God doesn't treat us as sinners when he's looking at us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He treats us as though we were righteous. And this is called justification. That's the word that was used in that passage. We are justified. We are made right with God. And that is by giving us the credit for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because I will never have that righteousness this side of heaven. And this instantaneously happens when we become Christians. We could become justified. We're still sinners, we still break God's laws. But when we first start on the Christian journey, the process of sanctification starts. And that's as we grow more and more like Jesus Christ. Yeah? So there's a big difference in my justified state, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and my actual state, the reality of my life here on earth, is way down here compared to Christ's righteousness. And I live in those two perspectives, if you like. And Paul very often talks about, if you live by the Spirit, meaning you've been given the righteousness of Christ, then walk in the Spirit, meaning let's get your actual life a bit nearer to Christ's perfect righteousness. That's the process of sanctification. And I've got a graphic here. You probably can't see it too well. We've got the black vertical line on the left. That's our growth, our righteousness. The timeline horizontally along the bottom there. That's as time progresses. When we first become a Christian, bottom left there, we're suddenly justified. Along the blue line, we're given the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, or credited to us, but there we are in a sad state, sanctified line there. And in my experience, my line goes more like that. A steady upward flow, I suspect, but up and down, up and down. And can you see the red line there? That's this very moment, yeah? And every one of us is like that at this very moment. We are justified. We've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or credited to us. But we're actually there where that black line crosses the red line. That's the reality of where we are. Yeah, and Jesus or God sees us from those two perspectives. Yeah, So when somebody says, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ, that is true, but it's not the whole truth. God's not blind. He knows very well what an abject sinner I am. So he sees that as well. So when we say, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, it's not something we're showing off about, you know, I've become perfectly like Christ. It's actually giving glory to God. That's what it's doing. And we sing a song, don't we? Boldly I approach your throne. And why? How can we boldly approach a righteous throne? With confidence, Hebrews says, the writer to the Hebrews. How can I approach the throne of God that's fully righteous with me, an abject sinner? Because I come with the righteousness of God credited to me. Okay? So that's how we are, perfectly righteous and perfectly sinful, both at the same time. And Christ, God, sees us in both those conditions. But sometimes we talk about when God looks at me, he actually sees Christ. Yeah, I might have slipped up. Well, not slipped up, but I might have slipped into that. And I thought about that with this question. It was a good question, you know, because there are a lot of cults going around that say, you know, I'm a little Jesus running around, you know, and it suggests, I agree with that, doesn't it? When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. But I was thinking about it, and it's a bit like when I was a child, and sort of my dad's friends quite often would look at me and say, I could see your dad. When I look at you, I see your dad. And it's that sense, because we've got the righteousness of Christ, when God looks at us, he sees Christ in a way, his only son in us. Because that's where we are, Christ in us. Yeah. So I think it's perfectly right and proper to say that when God looks at me and when God looks at you, he sees Christ, or he sees the righteousness of Christ. If he didn't, then I'd be going to hell and you'd be going to hell as well. Okay, amen. Yeah, well, you know, hope that explains that. If not, have a chat with me afterwards and I'll explain it further.
Colourblind. the red line, the blue line, the black line, they all look the same to me. Go on.
Okay. Number four to Trevor. Why is tithing spoken of as 10% of your money when that was part of the Mosaic law which was done away with? Tithing seems to have been of produce, like crops, not cash.
Tithe, for anybody who doesn't really know, tithing is giving 10%. So you get your income and you give 10%. That's the sort of...
Sorry, I can hear
you. Right. It's, is t- in, when, it, when it talks, people talk about tithing, which is giving 10%. In the Bible times, people didn't give 10% of their cash because it was an agricultural society. So they gave 10% of their goats or 10% of their barley crop or 10% of something else. So if that's what they did in the olden days, in the Bible days, if they gave 10% of their goats and their crops, how does that apply to us today? It was laid down in the old covenants, the idea you shall give 10%. Leviticus 27, it spells it out there at the very beginning of there. I won't read it now for time's sake, but it spells it out. In the New Testament, we have a different thing. We have in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there's a lot of teaching on that. And if you're interested in this, go back and listen to the podcasts when we looked at 2 Corinthians, this section in 2 Corinthians. But I'll just read this. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, or under compulsion, that's it, I can say it. For God loves a cheerful giver, and in the Greek that is God loves a hilarious giver. I can give money today. Where's that collecting box? Oh, it's over there, right? God loves a hilarious giver is what it means in the Greek. So where does that match up? I would have one other proviso. Tithing is actually in the Old Testament before the covenant was given. Abraham This is before the covenant and all the rules of Moses came. Abraham gave Melchizedek 10%. So I would say this. This is what my stance would be. I think to give 10% is a good guide. But you do it before God. I, throughout my entire adult life, have more or less given 10% on a regular basis. All through my life. Always done it. There was one time for 12 months when I was off work, I was ill, I was down to half pay in the end, I had a mortgage coming in, gas bill, electric, and I did not, you could say, well, you could have given 10% because you were getting less. But I knew at that point that if I were to give even the 10% then, I would then be struggling for food. God wants you to be a generous, hilarious giver. And I think 10% is a good guide because 10% costs. If you were to give 10%, that costs. There's a degree of sacrifice there, but there's also money for you to go and buy things and do things. So I would say a tie 10% in my, this is, and people do have different points of view about this, so I'm not going to be dogmatic and I'm not going to say this is right, but this is what my guidance would be. I think 10% is a good guide, but you deal with it, you and God. You and God. And what nestles in your heart as being the right amount, you give that. God wants people to be a generous giver. What was it? If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. I've always given most of my tithe money to my church, wherever I've been. And that's, maybe I've misread the scripture, but in Malachi it says, bring the tithe into the storehouse, which is where they got fed. And I always think where spiritually I am fed is my first priority. But it also talks in scripture about giving to the poor. And in my own personal situation, there are two organisations that I would give to on a regular basis. No, three. Organisations that I give to on a regular basis. But that is my personal decision with God. So I would use the 10% as your starting point in your thinking. But I would say this, talk to God about it, come up with something that you feel is right, and you know that you're not being disobedient by giving that, and it is right, that there is a degree of cost, there is a degree of sacrifice involved, but at the same time, you are putting food on your table for your family, you're doing the things and you're doing the things that, is right and proper that you do. So, be a generous giving people, but do it because that is what wrestles with you in your heart, and that's how I would look at it. But I say, I have heard Christian preachers who would take a dogmatic line and say, 10% was the minimum in the Old Testament, Christians should be given beyond that. If that wrestles with you and that falls right with you, then do it. But I'm not going to lay a law down, because I don't think it's right and proper that there is a law laid down for that.
Do we have time for one more, or would you like to? Okay, and question 5 to Eric. If you can't hear me, just shout. Sorry you never heard the last question. Do people have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? And is it a special experience? Can we be baptized with the Holy Spirit without having a special experience?
Right, okay. That's another good question. Many people will probably disagree with me on this one. And for this one, I'd recommend looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter, 1 Corinthians. And this was a church that was splitting in factions or dividing in factions. And one of the main things that was causing the split was the issue of spiritual gifts, such as tongues. I'm getting a bit confused here. They were splitting into factions over spiritual gifts. And Paul says at one point, in effect, we're all one. Don't divide into cliques. He was talking about body Christ. We're all one. Don't divide into cliques. We all have one main thing in common. And what does he say that is? In 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, For in one Spirit we were all baptized. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So what's his main point? His main point is, we have this one thing in common. We're all believers in Christ, and we've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're all Christians, and we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit. So his main point is, all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. So when are people baptized in the Holy Spirit? When we first believe. There could be no other circumstance where Paul could say, I believe you are all Christians and therefore you are all baptized in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens when you first become a Christian, when you're first born again. Jesus said in John 3, verses 3 to 5, doesn't he? Unless a person be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he goes on and talks about, unless a person is born of the Spirit. I think Jesus is talking about the baptism of the Spirit there. Unless he's born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it's my position that when you first become a Christian, that's when you become baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are other perspectives on this. The Pentecostal movement believe that when you're born again, when you become a Christian, there is a further thing that will give you more power, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's why at Pentecostal meetings they will invite people up, Christians up, to pray with them, lay hands on them for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if, when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. Yeah, that's the Pentecostal perspective. Like Paul, I don't want splits on this. I don't want us all arguing about it. It's just SBC's position is, when you're born again, you are baptized in the Spirit. There's nothing else. You've got everything you need to minister. You don't need to go to prayer meetings and have people lay hands on you so that you can receive or be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues. Born again, you're a Christian, you've got all the power that God has available, and it's all available to you because you were baptized in the Spirit when you first became a Christian. Yeah? So that's why here we don't have people coming forward to be laid hands on, to be baptized in the Spirit. All those kinds of things. Like I said, there's big disagreements throughout the Christian church. That's our perspective. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized in the Spirit. If you want another blessing, God will give you another blessing, but it's not baptism in the Spirit. I don't believe in one blessing that comes after you've prayed for and you speak in tongues. I believe in millions of blessings. They happen every week, don't they? You know, with us as Christians. Don't restrict it to one. You were baptized in the Spirit. You've got all the power that God has got available for you. So get out there and hear and use it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, chaps.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, right. Double portion. Eh? Trevor. Oak. As Christians, we live by morals and ethics that don't exist in politics. A. How, as Christians, do we engage with politics? B. Should we, as Christians, get involved in politics, standing for councils, becoming party members, etc., etc.?
Firstly, I'd like to say that there is an entry level by which every one of us engages in politics. Jesus said, pay your taxes. Jesus said, pray for those, and it's linked in with the question before about that God sets up nations and gives them sovereignty, but it's under his sovereignty. He says, you should pray for your leaders. And there's a challenge to us all. When was the last time you prayed for the leaders of this country? You know, that is a clear instruction. So, even if you don't engage in politics in a sort of an active way, there is an entry level by which we all are called upon to do so, that we should obey the laws of the land. And I went on a nice little course that reminded me about obeying the laws of the land on going on roads on certain speeds. But and it was nice to have a gentle reminder that maybe you do have to obey the law of the land, because the law of the land comes under the appointing of God. So there's that entry level that we're all engaged in politics in the broadest sense. I joined a political party 2.5 years ago because I was about to retire, and I thought, I do not want my only sphere of interest to be my family and my church, end of list. I would say this, it goes back to when we were looking at fruitfulness on the front line. Wherever you are called upon to be, that's where you should be Jesus. I'm geeky, so I'm interested in current affairs and politics, so that's where an interest is, so I joined that because that would be a natural thing. If you are more interested in knitting and nattering or gardening or being a member of a rugby club or something else, do that. But whatever you do not leave Jesus here. You take Jesus with you. So if you were to get involved in join a political party and become have the belly button debate, am I an innie or an outie? Whatever you have, thank you. Whatever you have, you do it with Jesus, and you do it with you keep your principles there. So, for example, you don't become tribal. So this is my lot, and I hate all them. Because Jesus said, you pray for those who are your enemies. I went to the count at the local elections, and there were 5 political parties there, and I went round and had conversations, pleasant conversations, with every one of them. And I made a point of doing that there. Because you don't, if you were to get involved in that area, and I think it's great if people do, because we need Christian influences in our state, and it's great, I heard, was it Fiona Bruce at Keswick Convention who spoke, as a Christian MP? And I've seen others, there are Christians in every party, and I think it's brilliant that they can bring that perspective. But you don't get involved in that if that's not your thing. But whatever your thing is, you take Jesus into your thing, and you make sure that everybody knows where you stand, and you do it in a Christian way.
Fantastic. Thank you, gentlemen. That was fantastic. Please do. Thank you to those who asked questions. And the ones we didn't get round to, they were answered in them. So thank you. Thank everyone. And we look forward to next time. And just, if I may end with a quote from Augustine. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all, charity and love. And I think it's very brave and very decent of our leaders, two fantastic gents that they are, to have put themselves out like that. So, yeah, great. Thank you. God bless.